a number. We're earnest about seeking God. He is most willing to be approached and to be in our midst. And so I rejoice in that today and thank Him for it. All right, we're finishing 2 Peter today, concluding our journey through the two epistles of Peter. So if you'll find your place in chapter 3, I'm going to begin my reading back in verse 9, though we covered that verse last week, and read down to the end of the chapter, which is the end of the letter. So 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Bible says, "The Lord is not slack or tardy concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for ears to hear and hearts to obey today. Lord, again, we are mindful, though it is not the strict interpretation of the verse, it is an application of it that many people have used and always use, that when two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in our midst. And so, Lord, we trust you to be manifest to us today. Help us to leave here not saying simply that we met together and heard a sermon and sung some songs and prayed, but rather that we met with God. So, Lord, we pray for the Holy Spirit to come now, for Jesus' sake, and to open the Scriptures to our hearts and minds and do your perfect work, Lord. Help us to realize, again, that our food, our necessary food, our meat, is the gospel, and to do the will of the one who sent us. So we pray you'd accomplish that now today in us. Forgive us our sins, Father, and we wait upon you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we saw last week, as we began the chapter, that particularly here, Peter focuses on preparation for the last days, the end. And of course, we're in the last days. We have been in the last days. It depends on how you count them. Some people say we've been in the last days ever since the close of the Old Testament. That's okay. I won't argue that point. Certainly, we've been in the last days since Jesus' ministry. Some would hold that off and say the last days began with the day of Pentecost. But whatever the case, by the point where we are in 2018, we're definitely in the last days. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus is coming tomorrow, though He could. Nothing preventing Him from that. But it may mean that we've still got 1,000 years or more to go. We just don't know that, but we do know that every day brings us nearer to the return of Christ. That's the way we need to live our lives. So we saw last week that, first of all, as we prepare for the end, that Peter told us we must be mindful of the Scriptures. Keep focused on the Word, verses 1 and 2. Then we are to be watchful for the scoffers that will come and are present, who say, "Where's God's promise?" In other words, they call into question the very truth and veracity of the Bible. Watchful for them, verses 3 through 7, and the things that have to do with where they are and what they willingly disregard in regard to the Bible. Thirdly, we saw we're to be knowledgeable of the sequence of God's timing, not ours. Verse 8, "Well, the day with the Lord is as 1,000 years," and so forth. And then the last thing we noticed in verse 9, which I began my reading with today, we are to be thankful for the salvation, the deliverance that is ours in Jesus Christ, knowing that He will not let even one of His perish. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, Jesus declared. And so this is why we understand Peter to be saying, not in verse 9, that the Lord is long-suffering toward others, but He's long-suffering toward us, God's people, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. So today we pick up then with verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He gives us a description here of that last great day when Jesus appears, calling it in verse 12 the day of God, which it is that as well. You know, when we studied the prophecy, we did a little prophecy study in the first hour several months ago, one of the things that pointed out was the different references to that day. Sometimes it's just called that day. The day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the day of God, and so forth. They're all meaning the same day, the day when Jesus is manifested. And he says here, and we find this reflected. Now, for sake of time, I'm just going to throw you out these references without us looking them up. Matthew 24 and verse 43, and Revelation 16, 15, where Jesus says, near the end of the book of Revelation, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he who is watching." And so it says, "The day of the Lord will indeed come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise." This word in the Greek is rodizo. It's, if you say it and kind of roll the R, it's one of those words that makes the sound of what it's referring to. What do they call that? Onomatopoeia? Is that right? Yeah. Rodizo. A great noise that the earth and the heavens will pass away from. And then he says, "And the elements will melt with fervent heat." Down in verse 12 he repeats that. "The heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." I was telling Jolynn last night, I was reading one particular commentary, a modern commentary, obviously, because of the way the fellow put this. But he talked about the word elements here. It's a Greek word, stoicheia. And it's a word that at Peter's time, none of the classical Greek writers or scholars or philosophers had the understanding at that time of what it really referred to. What it refers to is the four basic elemental things in the world of physics that God has made. Earth, fire, wind, and water. It refers to that. And so the commentator said, "Isn't this something an untaught, ignorant fisherman knows about the elements before the classical Greek philosophers ever did?" And of course, that just again proves the inspiration of the Scripture, which there's another one of those wonderful references to that, as we'll get to here in a moment, further down in the text. So, what is he saying then that we should do in light of the destruction, the coming destruction of the earth? And by the way, let me just speak to that just for a second. The elements shall melt, verse 10, with a fervent heat. The earth and the works shall be burned up. Verse 12, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, that has caused some Bible teachers and scholars through the years, more especially sometimes those who have more of a, let's say, a fantastic view of the end times and Bible prophecy, to say, well, what it means is that what God's going to use to destroy the earth is every nation that has a nuke firing at the other nations that have a nuke, and pretty soon the whole nuclear conflagration will just burn up everything. Well, I don't believe that's what he's talking about, because he's talking about the fire of God. This is a supernatural fire, not a natural one. However, it does help us to realize that the potential of nuclear bombs is there to do these kind of things, but it pales in comparison to what God will do. Even the most powerful that we have. I remember a fellow who was my manager when I worked at a funeral service place in New Albany. Was a World War II vet, and he had served on a Marine detachment on a destroyer in the Pacific. He was part of many of the companies of soldiers that were sent into Hiroshima and Nagasaki after the bombs as an occupying force. Now, he said, we went into Nagasaki 5 days after the bomb. 5 days. Of course, again, the people, the powers that be, thought it's safe to go in now, not knowing that it wasn't. And he didn't suffer anything, as far as I know. He has died since then, but didn't seem to suffer anything. But we know from history, from the accounts, that generations down the line, people had cancers and died early, and there were great birth defects in people being born because of the radiation. But this is what he said. I've always had this mental picture in my mind, and then think about what God's going to do to be infinitely greater than that. He said, first of all, we were walking on the ground, and of course everything was just burnt, scorched, black everywhere. And he said, this is 5 days later, and our Marine combat boot soles began to get squishy and gummy from the heat that was still in the ground. Not only that, but he said, we came to one particular building that all that was left was some of the interior structure, the framing, and it was I-beams. And he said there was one I-beam that had literally melted and dripped into a puddle like a candle from the heat, and then hardened. So he said, you got this I-beam coming down to a point, like a drop hanging, and then a puddle of steel underneath it where it melted. Now, and as we know, the nuclear arsenal of today, one of our nuclear Tomahawk missiles is like 1,000 times, I don't know what the number is, more powerful than both of those bombs that were dropped on Japan. But all that means nothing compared to what God is going to do. This fire from God, it says, will burn up the very heavens. Not just the earth, not just the formed planet of its land and water, but the heavens themselves will be dissolved. So we're talking about a monumental conflagration from God to destroy the present heavens and earth and bring in the new heavens and earth. Now, we could get caught up in the fantastic on that, and we don't need to, because what does Peter say? Here's some very practical things, once you know that you should do. Be faithful in all the seasons of life, verses 11 through 13. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Should you be studying all these different things, like I just said, about atomic bombs and whatever? Should you be looking at the newspaper and watching CNN all the time to try to figure out, okay, this world event and that world event means that Jesus is coming back and this bomb has the capability to do what it's... No, he says, forget all that. What should you be doing? You ought to be persons who live in all holy conversation or manner of life and godliness. Be godly. Walk in God's ways. Be faithful in all the seasons of life. And I'm not talking about spring, summer, winter, fall. I'm talking about your whole life. Whatever time God gives you to live as a Christian on this earth, waiting for the return of Christ. Be faithful. Walk in obedience to Christ. Show forth the gospel. Show the love of Christ to those around you. And keep yourself removed from the sins of the world. Walk in a separation and yet walk among men so that they can see Jesus in us. All holy conversation and godliness. The word godliness there, and it's a common word to be translated godliness in our English Bibles, it's literally the word for worship. Eusebia, to worship, to bow down. And so it says, you ought to be in holy manner of life and worship. And again, that lets us know that worship, though it's particularly designed to occur on the Lord's Day as God's people gather, it's not limited to that. And a life of worship is what Peter's talking about. Where, as I think it was mentioned in the video this morning, how Bunyan said, all of life should be a worshiping of God. As John Piper puts it, when you take a bite of that good juicy hamburger and drink that sweet iced tea, it ought to be worship. Praising God for supplying those things and providing those blessings. Now, he says, in the meantime, looking for, verse 12, and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Now, how do you do that? Well, looking for is easy. I mean, easy to understand. Not always easy to do. To get up every day, as my dear friend John Didier said, his uncle who helped raise him would get up every morning, and he said, as I grew up in his home, I could hear him as he'd go in there to shave, and he'd say, maybe today, Jesus, maybe today. Every morning, he said that. Looking for the coming of the day of God. But then what does this hastening unto it mean? I don't know how your translation deals with it, if it's different. But hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Well, it's applying the principles of godliness so that you live in a situation where you can be able to say, as Luther said when he was asked, if you knew Jesus was coming back today, what would you do differently? And he said, nothing. Nothing. Now, obviously, that may sound a little prideful, but his point was, I seek every day to be living in such a way that if Christ returns, I won't be ashamed that He's coming. So, hastening unto it, that means you live every day in that expectancy. That has always been the hope of the church, and then John says in 1 John, everyone who has this hope looking for Him does what? Purifies himself, even as He is pure. So I think our main problem, our disconnect, is not living every day, I'm talking to myself especially, in light of the possibility that Jesus could come back today. We need to do that. We also hasten unto the day of God when we make sure that we take every opportunity to share Christ that He gives us, either in the way we live and interact with others or an actual proclamation of the gospel message and witnessing to someone when God gives us an opportunity to do that. We ought to be doing that because that does... Now, again, Jesus is going to come back when it's determined for Him to come back. We know that. And we don't know the day or the hour. Nobody does. But we also know that He has declared two things. All His people will be brought in. He will gather all His sheep before He comes. And along with that, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And what? Then the end will come. Still doesn't tell us the day or the month or the year. But what He's telling us is, you be busy in evangelistic outreach. Either going yourself or supporting those who do. Missions, local evangelism, all those things, because that hastens the day of God. Even though it's going to come when it's supposed to, from our perspective, we know, as He says, when that last sheep is brought in, there's nothing left for God to do on this earth, right? It's time to bring the curtain down on this present creation when the last sheep is brought in. And so, that's the way we hasten the day of God. And He says, we know again, verse 12, how everything will be dissolved. So, what do we see? Nevertheless, this present creation is going to be burned up. Verse 13, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, in Hebrews, a couple of places, let me just refer to those quickly. In Hebrews chapter 11, first of all, as it talks about Moses and the others. Verse 11, chapter 11, verse 14, for they that say such things, that is, confess they are strangers and pilgrims on earth, declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now, verse 16, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Then in chapter 13 of Hebrews, and the 14th verse, we read, for here we, this is all believers, have no continuing city, but what? We seek the one to come. That's what Peter's saying here. We, according to His promise, and notice, remember how, the point I made last week? Verse 4, the scoffers say, where is the promise? Verse 9, Peter responds, says, the Lord's not tardy concerning His promise. And now in verse 13, we, according to what? His promise. Again, based on the Word of God. Why do we know Jesus is going to come back? Well, we just know He's going to do that because it's His calling, it's His office to come back and set up His kingdom. Well, that's true, but how do we know it? We know it by this. That's how we know it. As we know all things about God. And so that's what He says. According to His written, inspired promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness. So, be faithful in all seasons. Next, be commendable before others and before God in your steadfastness. Verses 14 through 17. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now, this is the third time He's called us to be diligent. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, and so forth. Still in chapter 1, verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now here in chapter 3, verse 14, be diligent that you may be found of Him. Isn't it interesting that, and this is like Paul too, but Peter here, particularly in the first letter, and then picking it back up here in this letter, as they write and point to the sovereign, calling, electing grace of God, says, get busy and work. See, that's the corollary. You don't take those truths and say, well, that means we just sit around, we don't have to do anything. We're either in or we're not. No, he says, you better be diligent. You better be diligent in your Christian walk. You've got to be, because, again, as Jesus said when He taught on the end times and all of that discourse, he that what? Endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Persevering faith is what He's talking about. And so Peter says, be diligent that you may be found of Him when He comes back. And again, that's 1 John 2:28. I mentioned it already. That you may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Abide in Him so that we may be, John says, confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. Right? And that's what he's talking about. Be commendable in your steadfastness. And we'll get to that particular statement there down in verse 17. But notice, he says in verse 15, and it refers back again to what we talked about in verse 9, that God is not willing that any of His people should perish, but that all of His people should come to repentance. He says in verse 15, take it to heart, take it to the bank, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. It doesn't just give salvation, it is salvation. God's long-suffering is salvation. Again, underscoring the fact that God will bring in His sheep. And as I said last week, the lost man who says if the Christians were just gone, we'd have a wonderful world, don't even know what they're talking about. Because if the Christians were gone, they would be burned up immediately. As now, there is space given them, isn't it? As long as we are here, and as long as God is calling His sheep in. And Jesus said, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them I must bring also, right? And there'll be one fold and one shepherd. He's in the process of doing that. And so, in the meantime, he says, you just count it that the tarrying of Jesus in His return is salvation. The long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Now, here's something interesting, and I just want to mention this and go on, but you might want to look at it more closely yourself. It's a sweet thing. He says in verse 15, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles and so forth. Now, the reason I say that's something sweet is because if we remember back in the Galatian letter the following, then we'll realize what a work that God was doing and continued to do in Peter's heart after his meeting with Paul in this situation. It says, verse 11 of chapter 2 of Galatians, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. That's a real strong phrase in the Greek. It means basically I put my toes against his toes and my nose was close to his nose and I put my finger in his face. Paul did to Peter. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And then he says what he was doing was living like a Gentile until the Jews came along. And then he jumped away from the Gentiles and said, I can't have anything to do with you guys. Y'all are unclean. And he stayed with the Jews. And other Jews were led into that same error. And he says, but when I saw, verse 14, that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. That's a pretty serious charge. He's talking to the recognized head of the apostles, and as he says about himself, I came along later as one born out of due time, Paul says. I wasn't part of the original crew. But he says, Peter, you're not walking according to the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And then the rest of that section, he basically preaches the gospel to Peter. Again. Which again, as I said this recently when we had lunch together, several of the men, I said, you know, what that struck me about is that we all need that, especially when we've strayed a little bit. We don't need some deep theological dissertation and try to look up these original words and come up with this and that and the other. We just need to come back to the purity of the gospel. Because that's what he does with Peter. He says, look, Peter, whatever you think about Jews and Gentiles and all that, here's the bottom line. You got to live according to the gospel. And if you do, you won't be doing these kind of things. Now, take that and then here again in verse 6:15, Peter says, our beloved brother Paul. That shows, number one, he didn't hold a grudge, right? You say, well, the Bible's inspired. He couldn't have been able. Well, there's plenty of places in the inspired Bible where men's evil and their bad attitudes come forth. So a real change was wrought in Peter after he was rebuked by Paul. And he's thankful for it. That's a good lesson for us, isn't it? Now he goes on and says in verse 16, he does this in all his epistles, Paul does, speaking in them of these things, the things he's been talking about, in which some things are hard to be understood. That's admitted. Now listen, this is a good place to go or to remember when you're reading something in the Bible and you read it, you study it, maybe even consult a commentary or talk to somebody else about it. You say, I still don't have a good understanding of that. Peter says, you know what? There's some things in the Bible that are hard to understand. There are. But he says, don't do this with them, what some people do. The unlearned, now he doesn't mean they're idiots and never went to school. He means they haven't studied the whole counsel of God. The unlearned and unstable, the King James uses the word rest, as in wrestle, and it literally means to twist something or get a hold on it and lock it down, like they'd put a guy in a headlock in the wrestling ring. It says the unlearned and unstable do that with Paul's writings, Now watch it now in verse 16. As they do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction. What is he saying? He's not only indicting those who twist the Bible, but he's saying Paul's writings are inspired Scripture, like the rest. It's an affirmation of all the New Testament writings of Paul as being part of the Scriptures, the inspired Word of God. So, be commendable in your steadfastness. This is where it comes into clear view in verse 17. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. It's possible for a Christian to fall from their steadfastness. You say, what does that really mean? What does steadfastness mean? That means to be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what Paul encourages us to do as he writes the concluding verses there of 1 Corinthians 15. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, sometimes you're not steadfast. Sometimes I'm not steadfast. And so Peter's warning us, seeing that you know these things, then beware lest any error comes along. And you might not recognize it as an error at first, but if it makes you weaken in your conviction about the Bible and what it teaches us about the nature and character of God and so forth, if it does that to you, then you're falling from your steadfastness. You got to get back up. You got to get back on solid ground. There's a book written by a fellow, I think you pronounce his name, John Geary. It was written like in the 1800s. And the book was called The Character of an Old English Puritan. And his beginning statement was, he was a man foursquare, immovable, so that they who in the midst of many opinions could always return to him and there find the truth. What he was saying was, those guys stick with the Bible. And so if somebody drifts, that's who they need to go talk to. Well, of course, they need to go to the Bible first, but you understand what he's saying. In other words, he's saying, these old English Puritans, by and large, are steadfast. Just like Bunyan. Just like the others we've heard about. They're steadfast. So we don't want to fall from that. We don't need to. We want to be commendable in our steadfastness before the Lord. Lastly, be successful in your spirituality. Verse 18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Now the reason I use the word successful has a biblical reason for it. So I hope you would know that I wouldn't do that just so it would alliterate or sound good. Be successful in your spirituality. Joshua chapter 1. Verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Now, when he says that, when the Lord says that to Joshua, he's not only meaning you're going to be able to fight all these Canaanites and otherites and take the land. Certainly that's a part of it. But he means you'll have good success in your own soul and in those that you influence. And so that's why I say the last point here for the 18th verse is we need to be successful in our spirituality. How do we do that? Grow in grace. Now that's God's work, but certainly we have a stake in that. And it's seen in the next word, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you want to grow in grace? Learn more about Jesus. Never stop learning about Jesus. Never stop searching the Scriptures from Genesis through Revelation and finding Him and learning of Him, getting to know Him better, savoring Him, enjoying Him, and being instructed by Him by His Spirit. That's what He means. Grow in the knowledge of Christ and you will grow in grace. It's not possible for a Christian to know Jesus better and be graceless. It's not possible. Now, somebody that doesn't know Jesus very well, even though born again, can be graceless in many ways. And that's where most of us find ourselves, I'm afraid. But if you want to grow in grace, it's not something where you just sit there and say, okay, God, let me grow in grace, let me grow in grace, let me grow in grace, amen. But it's increasing in the knowledge of Christ. Because to look upon Him and know Him better is transforming, isn't it? Robert Murray McShane said, for every one look at thyself, take 10 looks at Christ. Take 10 looks at Him for every one at yourself. And he says, if you do that, then he will receive the glory both now and forever. Amen. 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 All right, let's pray.